Our Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Let's go before his presence and commit this time in the word to him. Father, oh Lord, what a beautiful, refreshing time of just declaring your praise. And Lord, your word is true. You inhabit the praises of your people. There's just that special sense of your nearness and your closeness that we have when we forget about ourselves and focus on you. Lord, thank you that we've had the opportunity to express our hearts to you. And beautifully, Lord, as we turn to your word, you get the opportunity to express your heart to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, just turn down the noise and the din of the day and the week. And let us set those things aside, that gnat-like cloud of anxieties that can cloud our vision of you and the things you'd like to reveal. I pray that you would give us not only eyes to see, but ears to hear, and a heart to apply these truths that you're going to show us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for having such an investment in us. Who are we that you would care about our lives? And yet, Lord, you have special and unique and individual things you desire to say to each and every one of us. So help us to receive now. Lord, help us to have a true supernatural encounter with you as your living, active, and powerful word ministers the innermost heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 20, as we've been making our way through this very powerful section of Scripture, it is just amazing how almost each and every one, the more you meditate on it, you know, you might think at first, well, here's a proverb that doesn't really apply to me, but then, you know, you take a little while and you think about it, and either something in your past, maybe something that's looming in the prospects of your future. Certainly something we can hear from in God and not only understand and have perspective about where we've been, but also take preparation for those challenges that are yet ahead. Boy, you talk about a God's eye view of life. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24, where we pick things up tonight, is just a beautiful passage. We talked a little bit about this in depth in our Sunday morning services, but boy, it sure bears repeating. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? You know, the amazing thing is this. Sometimes we, as even believers in Christ, can fall into a kind of a sort of an agnosticism almost, you know, that we really aren't going to be able to understand what God is up to in our lives until we see him face to face. And certainly in the fullness of that, that is true. But consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for those who love him." And usually we put the period right there and say, oh, well, you know, clearly this is talking about the great blessings that are yet ahead for us in heaven and glory. And boy, we won't even know the slightest fraction of it till we see God face. And that's certainly true. But the very next line gives us a little bit of a different slant on this particular passage. Verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." You know, I think one of the things that is a real eye-opener is I think God is far more interested in us knowing what he's up to in our lives than sometimes we are in knowing it. You know, and they're just a very powerful, powerful thing that happens in our lives. When we go into a day with this perspective, God, you're up to things in my life today. Show me what you're up to. Show me where you're leading. Show me why what's happening to me is happening to me. You know, Chuck Missler, who is a dear friend of mine and just an incredibly brilliant mind, and his Bible teachings, you want to talk about getting deep, boy, you know, go on to his website, koinoniahouse.org, and sit through one of his studies and prepare to get your mind blown. But one of the things he says that I think is so interesting, he says, is that coincidence is not a kosher word. It's not a biblical word. God is working in our lives. And once again, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Well, you could take that as sort of a rhetorical question. Like, how then can a man understand his own way? Well, none of us are really going to ever be able to figure it out. Or you can take it as a challenge. How then can a man understand his own way? Well, here's how you understand your way. You understand it through the lens of God's Word. You start looking at life through the principles and precepts of God's Word. You open the Bible in the morning, not out of duty or rote, but with an expectation in heart that says, God, you have something special to say to me today. And maybe I'm not going to understand why I'm reading what I'm reading right now, but as I read your Word, I pray that you would bring it back to my mind and allow it to bring me perspective in my heart as I face the challenges of the day. Boy, that's when a walk with Christ becomes very, very exciting. Half of it is just paying attention, showing up and paying attention to God working within our lives. So a beautiful promise of God's Word right off the bat. And I would just challenge you, seek the Lord. Ask Him for His wisdom in your life. And I think you'll see that He has some marvelous ways of just kind of winking at us every once in a while in our days, showing us that He is very much aware of the challenges that we face. Verse 25, it is a snare for a man to devote rationally something as holy and afterwards to reconsider his vows. Well, what's Solomon talking about here? Well, Solomon is talking about, I think it's an occupational hazard sometimes when our emotion in our walk with God exceeds our devotion in our walk with God. And by this is what I mean. We'll find ourselves in a place where maybe the Lord will answer a prayer. Or maybe we will find ourselves in a place where we're in an especially meaningful time of worship. Maybe it's at a retreat or a getaway when you really are focusing in on the Lord and the Lord is really ministering to you. And we say things, and in the moment we mean them, but we end up writing checks with our lips that our lives just can't cash. A great example of this is, sometimes I think we say things in church that, upon examination, who are we trying to kid? One of the famous songs that gets sung in church all the time is, I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. I used to sing that with great enthusiasm until I realized in my life, just ain't so. The more you go on in your walk with God, maybe you're early on in your walk, God, I just give you the whole thing. I give you all of myself. And God goes, great, let's get down to specifics. Let's talk about some areas in life that still aren't surrendered, where the flesh is still running the show. Sometimes, I'll tell you what, our fallen sinful nature doesn't want us to know our fallen sinful nature is running the show. In fact, sometimes our fallen sinful nature can do its best business when we think we're being the most spiritual. And so we make these promises to God. We go, oh, God, I'll never stray again. Or, God, I'm just going to lay that on the altar and never struggle with this. Or God, I'm going to make this decision. Man, I'm going to get serious about giving. And, I'm going to start sharing my faith. And I'm going to start reading your word every day. And, boy, it sounded great the minute we said it. But after a while, we just kind of lack the follow-through. There's a story in the book of Acts, chapter 5, of Ananias and Sapphira, a real cautionary tale we find in the Bible about a couple who were sort of following a trend in the church, because there were so many of these pilgrims that had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, who had gotten saved as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the first preaching of the gospel. They were staying around, and so the church really needed the funds and the wherewithal to be able to take care of all these people. Some people were just saying, man, I've got property, I'm going to sell it. I'm going to give it to you apostles, you do with it whatever you see fit. Barnabas is introduced to us as one of these guys with a generous spirit. But Ananias and Sapphira come on the scene, and they see all of this giving going on. They want to get in on the giving, but they're not really sure they can pay the price. So they give, they sell this land, they make a big deal about giving this amount to the disciples, but they held part of it back. They wanted all the glory, but they didn't really want to pay the price for it. And God called him on the carpet. Simon Peter calls Ananias in and says, hey, did you sell this property at such and such a price? He says, I did. He goes, man, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You know, wasn't the property your own and you could do with it whatever you wanted? You haven't lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, boom, drops over dead. You know, I think about that sometimes when I get too carried away with myself and my commitments that I express with my lips to God. You know, if God was still in the Ananias and Sapphira business, you know, the Acts chapter 5 thing, oh, if we could only have a New Testament church, be careful what you ask for. Because, you know, could you imagine every time someone lied to the Holy Spirit, they fell over dead? I surrender all, boop, we're falling over. We don't mean it. And again, Solomon warns of this thing. It's a snare for someone to devote rashly something as holy, that is dedicated to God, and afterwards to reconsider his vows. Well, I said that. I meant it at the time, but, you know, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You know, Proverbs, probably written at the first part of Solomon's life. Ecclesiastes 5 at the end. Solomon says this, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. And draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known for his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. He goes on to say, in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is vanity, but fear God. You know, realize who we're talking to when we're talking to God. We make these outlandish, emotion-charged declarations of never falling in a particular area again. Man, it's so much, you know, like the I surrender all thing, I think we'd be a lot safer, a lot better off spiritually just to be singing, God, I'd sure like to with all my heart to surrender all, but I'm not sure I'm there yet. I think God will honor that more than the, I'm surrendering all, look how spiritual I am. You know, God knows. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Sometimes we act like the only people watching us and observing our spirituality are others in the horizontal. And boy, you can snow people all day long. You know, you can greet me at the door and say, Pastor, how art thou? I am rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I'll think you're the most spiritual thing that ever walked the face of the earth. But is God impressed? Does God know what you're like once you leave those double doors? Oh, yeah, he does. And here's a newsflash for you. On Judgment Day, God isn't going to call me up and say, Scott, what do you think about what I should do with this person? No, it's going to be one-on-one, you and God. And only his opinion's going to matter. The gist of this scripture is this. Live like it. Live like there's really a God and that he really pays attention to what you're going to say. And, you know, and it's sometimes better. Don't say you're going to follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. Don't say you're going to get more involved in service. Get involved in service. You know, don't say you're going to share your faith and kind of have this sort of catharsis, you know, this sort of release here in church and never follow through on it. Boy, go out and share your faith. You know, let your life speak louder than your lips. That's what God's looking for in our lives. Just some beautiful integrity is called for in our walk with God. So, very important for us to understand that. So, moving on, it's a snare for someone to devote something rashly as something as holy and afterwards to reconsider his vows. Verse 26 follows on the heels of this, and this is also a great verse for the care and maintenance of God's people as we assemble together. It says, a wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. Now, what this passage is saying is this. You know, sometimes we in modern church believe that the sign of a true spirit-filled church and a genuine work of God is the amount of people we can put in the seats. You know, and it's an infection spiritually that you can run into wherever you go. You know, I go to even a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference. See people in ministry I haven't seen for a while. They'll say, well, how's things going at the church? And I'll say, oh, man, it's just, you know, just really a blessing. You know, it's just so great to enter in the presence of God and worship, and you know, just wonderful to see people's needs being met, and you know, outreach is going on, and we're you know, just seeing the impact of people just getting the God's word and just running with it, and it's just beautiful to see that going on. And I can almost see them, you know, just kind of tapping their feet and going, yeah, I heard all that. You know, here's the bottom line. How many you got? Well, I said, I don't got nobody. It's not my church. It's Jesus' church. I don't have people. No. What's your attendance like? You know, that's how we tend to measure things. And the more people you got, man, must be a great worker. Don't get me wrong. You know, one of the great signs of a true move of God's Spirit is that people will show up for all of that. You know, I think it was D.L. Moody who said that the secret of the tremendous success that he had in ministry is that he said he set himself on fire for God and people came out to watch him burn. You know, and you know, that's a sign. If God's ministering to a few, he can minister to many. Don't get me wrong. I'm not one of those, you know, anti-number snobs here. But the problem that we run into sometimes when we start to measure success based on attendance, you know, and I've seen churches actually do graphs of attendance, you know, charts of attendance. And you know, they're very excited when the numbers are up. And then, you know, when the numbers are down, what in the world is going on here? And the problem of falling into that trap is this, is if you judge a work of God by the amount of people that you have in the seats at a given time, well, then you're going to start being less, well, particular about the kind of people that are in the seats at a given time. You know, I've heard some things before about this person kind of being a wolf in sheep's clothing. And yeah, you know, I heard some rumor about them getting together with some other people and having a Bible study where they try to show someone in the Greek that Jesus wasn't God. But man, at least they're here. You know, at least, you know, they're filling up a seat. And, you know, the more people we have in the seat, you know, the scripture says no. You know, nothing wrong with having a bunch of people come out for church. But we've got to be very careful about the kind of people that show up in church. Because, you know, there's an old saying in ministry, you put out the nets, you get all kinds of fish. And every once in a while, a shark might get into your nets, and you got to be very careful of that. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus writing to the church at Ephesus had this to say, as far as what he really loved about this church. He says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now this is from the Lord himself. You know, what he is saying in this set of circumstance is this, you know, the church at Ephesus was considered right on by him in the respect that it wasn't just come one, come all. It wasn't just be, you know, completely gullible. If someone shows up and says, oh yeah, you know, I'm a bro as well. You know, you've got to sift out, in a sense, the wicked. That's what Solomon is saying here in verse 26. A wise king sifts out the wicked. And notice it says, and brings the threshing wheel over them. Very interesting analogy that he is painting here of the process of the wheat harvest back then. Because, again, the idea of sifting out the wicked is the idea of removing the wheat from the chaff. And this would happen in kind of a twofold process. If you're going to get to the good grain, the first thing that you have to do is you have to eliminate that, which is just sort of a tasteless husk. These days we probably call it good fiber, but what you do is you would again throw the wheat up in the air, and the prevailing winds they would have in these wheat sifting places would blow away the lighter husks, and the heavier grain would fall back. Well, once the heavier grain would fall back, then the next step in the process is to free the edible grain from the inedible hard shell on the outside. And what you would do is what Solomon describes here. You bring the threshing wheel over the grain. It would crack open these hard shells, and then you could take out the good grain and make flour out of it, whatever you're going to use the wheat for. Well, you know, again, we see this twofold mission that we have within the church. First of all, you got to sift out the wicked. You know, the funny thing is, I've discovered, is that people sooner or later put their cards on the table. You know, it's been said that time heals all wounds, but it also wounds all heels. You know, if someone, you know, is really a bad apple, you know, sooner or later, you're going to get into that conversation. Why, Grandma, what big teeth you have. You know, you're going to figure out you're dealing with wolves are going to wolf. You know, sooner or later, they're going to, you know, go after sheep, and you're going to figure out who's who and what's what if you pay attention. But notice it says there, the wise king sifts out the wicked. You want to deal with people in a very direct way that are a danger to the flock, but notice what it does. It brings a threshing wheel over them. The idea behind this is this. There's two kinds of bad actors, if you will, you run into in the church. Some people are just playing for the other team, quite frankly. They're just Satan's emissaries, you know, the wheat and the tares, you know, the fruitless weeds that grow up that look like wheat but just don't end up producing any fruit. You're going to run into some of those people. There's going to be wheat and tares in the church. If you're thinking that the church is going to be some, you know, hermetically sealed, completely safe place where only the godly and righteous come in, good luck, because it just ain't so this side of heaven. We're going to have to deal with the pretenders and the contenders in the church. And sometimes those pretenders need to be shown the door. But the other side is this idea of bringing the threshing wheel over them. There are some people that will act out in an inappropriate way. There are some people that might say, well, you know, I mean, I've been studying the Bible, and, you know, I think, you know, there's, you know, nine members in the Trinity instead of, there's some people will say that kind of stuff. And you can make an equal and opposite error just by saying, done, here, there's the door, we'll see you later. Give them the bum's rush. You know, there's a possibility that sometimes these people, no matter how off they are, either doctrinally or in their behavior, that they can be redeemed, reclaimed. Sometimes these people are just off base because they don't know any better, or they're spiritually immature. They're not wolves, per se. They're just, well, misguided sheep. A dear friend of ours, we've known for a number of years, you know, was attending our church here for a long time, and then we didn't see her for a while, and, you know, we said, well, what happened? She goes, well, the sheep were biting, and I had to go somewhere else. Sometimes we can not, you know, pick at each other and you know, again, attack each other, and you're probably as difficult to get along with as anybody else. So, you know, there are some people that will get off the beam. There are some people that will, you know, in a sense, you know, be, you know, difficult to be around. But the Bible says that that doesn't necessarily mean that they are unredeemable. You know, I love what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23 says about this. It says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. You know, if you run into somebody in church and all they want to do is argue or nitpick or say, well, I don't like this or I don't like that. You know, sometimes people come up to me and they'll say, well, you know, this and this and this, I don't like the way you do this. And, you know, you changed the graphics up here. You did this over here. And I just, you know, and I'll hear them out and I'll just say, well, you know, we're not for everybody. You know, if you're not at peace here, well, maybe, you know, the Lord's calling you on to somewhere else. You're telling me to leave the church? No. I'm just telling you, God's called us to live at peace. You know, and if you can't be at peace here, maybe it's God's way of saying, you know, I've got some other great work for you. And you can go to some other church where they believe exactly what you believe about your hobby horse issue. And God be with you. God bless you in all of that. You know, I've been in ministry long enough to know that, boy, I'll tell you what, you can get involved with foolish and empty disputes, and all they're going to do is generate strife. But notice there's an alternative here. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may come to know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, I love what Paul's saying here. It isn't that there aren't some people in the church that do damage. There aren't some people who, even ignorantly, are being used more by the wicked one to stir things up and to stir up strife and conflict and call attention to themselves and all the other fleshly things that go on. Yeah, that can happen. But maybe it's just because they've been bamboozled. Maybe it's because Satan has done such a number on them and deceived them at different points that instead of bearing fruit, man, all they are is just, you know, a burden. But they don't always have to be that way. You know, and so this idea of bringing the threshing wheel over them, part and parcel of what we need to do if we encounter somebody who's just downright difficult in the body of Christ, is not to ignore the issues, but to help that person to see what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to have a very accurate idea of what scriptural essentials are all about, to be able, even in a personal sense, to live at peace, to be someone that is a blessing and not a burden. You know, there's an old saying that some people can brighten up a room just by walking in. Some people brighten up a room just by leaving. You don't want to be the second category, right? So, again, we need to encourage each other. We need to pray for one another. We need to, in humility, encourage people to get their eyes back on Jesus. And we'll discover that maybe some of those tough nuts we run into in the church just need to be cracked open a little bit by the threshing wheel. And they can be fruitful too. So never give up on people until it just becomes absolutely apparent that you're dealing with a wolf. Well, verse 27, we covered quite a bit on Sunday. The spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. The beautiful ministry of God's Holy Spirit. How you have to be born again in order for the Spirit to work within your life. Once you are born again, the Word of God is going to have a powerful impact upon your life. And that Word of God isn't just going to hit you intellectually. It's going to hit you right down in the innermost being. It's going to change your life from the heart outward. You know, Christianity isn't something where we change from the outside in. It is something where God changes us from the inside out. So that beautiful scripture we see there in verse 27. Mercy and truth, verse 28, preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. You know, have you seen all the books that are around these days about leadership? They're legion out there. There's leadership seminars you can go to, be a leader, people follow. You know, you can, you know, read these motivational books, The Greatest Salesman in the World, or things like this, and, you know, go to these different gatherings where they teach you how to be, you know, the leader that God wants you to be. Boy, you know, I think right here we see maybe the most powerful leadership crash course that you will ever find in your entire life. You want to be a leader that God can use in the lives of others? You know, I'm not talking about necessarily a leader who's going to stand behind a pulpit like this and, you know, share the word in front of the light. Oh, I can never do that. But sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in a role of being a leader. You might be a leader for your kids. It might not be by preaching. It might just be by presentation. You know, remember, we learn more by imitation than anything else. You know, maybe it's being a leader in the home. Guys, God has called you to love your wives like Christ loves the church. Man, bang, that's a call to leadership. You know, ladies, maybe God is calling you to lead a small group Bible study, and you want to know how to do that. You want to see how to do that in an effective way. Well, here I think we see all that we need to keep in mind to make sure we can be used by God to the max. Notice it says, mercy and truth preserve the king. By loving kindness, he upholds his throne. You know, three things here. Mercy and truth preserve the king. You want to make sure that you are in the place that God wants you to be and that no one can remove you from it. Pursue mercy and truth. Now, it's interesting. We as human beings, you know, when we look at ourselves, we've all got strengths and weaknesses. But the funniest thing about our strengths and our weaknesses really comes down to this. Every strength that we have seems to have a corresponding weakness, right? You know, you can be a person who can intellectually grasp a lot of things, but the weakness side of it is that you can come across like a know-it-all, right? You can be a person who's incredibly compassionate and feels other people's pain. And God bless you if you have those kind of gifts and those concerns about other people. And that's fantastic. But compassionate people, sometimes the corresponding weakness is compromise. You just want to preserve the peace and not upset anybody no matter what. And peace at any price is really no peace at all. Well, notice what this scripture says. You want to keep things in balance, pursue two things: mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. On the one side of the coin, we do want to be compassionate. We do want to be forgiving. We do want to be gentle. We want to love people, right? Like Jesus loved us. But not at the expense of truth. You know, if someone comes to me and they say something to me like, "Oh man, my life is a total wreck. I can't believe, you know, oh, my relationships have all blown up in my face. I can't believe it." And you're like, "Oh man, I feel so badly for you." And he goes, "Yeah, you know, it's just, I just don't understand, you know, why my relationships are so bad. Sure, you know, I beat her up every once in a while, but you know that everybody does that, right?" Well, here's where mercy has to meet truth. Hey, wake up! What are you doing? That's not godly. You know, where do you find that in the Bible? You know, sometimes people need that wake-up call, you see. And you're not being unloving by doing that. Now, you can be unloving if all you do is become, say, a spiritual headhunter. You know, part of the sin sniffers, the propriety police. You know, you're going to look around and you've got a great idea what real godliness looks like. And by golly, if anybody steps out of line, you're going to nail it. You know, it's like you're almost glad when you run into somebody in sin so you can set them straight. Well, that's truth without mercy, right? And we've probably all had our dose of that. But how interesting, you know, the ultimate leader is who? Jesus Christ. And how is he described in the scripture? Well, I love what the Gospel of John says about this. "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and" what? "Truth." In Jesus, one didn't outweigh the other. In Jesus, you have perfect balance. God's unconditional love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, that is grace, isn't it? But there also has to be that balance of truth. And we also see that in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting how the next verse after that discussion in John chapter 3 and verse 17, John chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Bang! Here we see God loving the world so much he gave his only begotten Son. But the other side of it is this: you turn down that offer of believing in Christ. You decide you like your lifestyle the way it is. You don't really care what God has to say about those things. Bam! There's truth greeting you. Both of those things we see in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was the most compassionate individual you will ever run into. But he didn't suffer fools gladly either. He maintained perfect balance in both of these areas. And so if you want to be the kind of leader that God can truly use, you know, I guess these seminars and, you know, these endless books you can read have their place, and you can certainly benefit from them. But I think I can save you a lot of weekends and a lot of trips to Barnes & Noble by simply saying this: you want to be a leader that God can use, ask God to let the ministry of Jesus be manifest in you. Lead your small group like Jesus would lead a small group. You know, minister in your family, guys, to your wife like Christ would. And that's really what Ephesians 5 says your job is. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. You know, you're teaching a Sunday school class. Make sure that when those kids come into that Sunday school class, they leave not thinking you're the neatest thing since sliced bread, but that they've had an encounter with Jesus Christ. and his love flowing through you. You do that, you'll never go wrong in leadership. Well, notice, the glory of young men, verse 29, is their strength. And the splendor of old men is their gray head. Well, we get the impression that Solomon probably wrote that at the end of his life, right? Yeah, he had some things to say about you know, people with gray hair, silver hair. It's seen mostly among the wise and so on. So I get the feeling that Solomon was one of those people that probably went gray rather early. But what is dealing, what we're dealing here is nothing that has anything to do with Grecian formula or Lady Clairol. You know, again, it says the glory of young men is their strength, the splendor of old men is their gray head. What is Solomon getting at here? What Solomon is saying is there is blessing to be had in every area of life, every section of life, every step along the road in life, every part in life. God can do unique works in your life no matter where you are in life. In fact, there's lessons that where we are in life, even chronologically, whether we're young or whether we're older, that God can only teach us during these circumstances. You know, it's interesting, being young and strong and bold will put us in places where God can use that strength to teach us some pretty powerful things. You know, I think about King David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You remember the famous story of David and Goliath. You know, he's brought before King Saul when he, you know, sees Goliath parading back and forth in front of the people of Israel. Who's going to come out and fight me? You know, come on, pick out your champion. We'll settle this once and for all. And he's blaspheming God and so forth. And David is saying, who's this uncircumcised Philistine to be blaspheming the armies of God? And all of the Israelites who are deathly afraid of Goliath, they're like, shut up, not so loud. You know, even David's older brother, Eliab, says, oh, I know what you're all about. You're just this insolent kid. And he goes, man, you know, I just asked a question. And so they bring him before King Saul. They go, well, this guy's talking a pretty good. He says he wants to fight the giant Goliath. And I imagine when the word got to Saul, who, by the way, was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, he was the logical candidate to go out and fight Goliath, and so he was desperately trying to find somebody else who would take this on, you know, and the word comes to Saul, hey, Saul, guess what? We've got somebody who wants to take on Goliath, 9-foot-6-inch giant. This guy wants to take him on, and he's like, great, bring him in, and I'm sure he's looking at the tent like that, and David comes in, he's like, what? You're just a kid. What in the world do you think? You know, you're not able to go out against this Philistine, he says. Saul said to him in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 33. You can't fight with him. You're a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth. He's got more experience. He's got more height. And have you seen that spear he's got? With that tip that weighs more than a world-class shot put? You're gonna just get wiped out, and us too with it. But David said to Saul, very interesting, he said, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he's defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, and this is the life lesson he learned here, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now here are life lessons that David learned very, very early on. And in a phase of life where he could only learn these kind of life lessons, you know, once again, watching over the flocks was considered grunt work. It was considered an undesirable job. David's brothers just said, oh yeah, you take care of the flocks. You're the youngest. You know, remember when Samuel came out to anoint the next king of Israel? All the bros were hanging around. And finally, you know, when God said, none of these guys are the next king, he goes, where's your other son? Well, I've got a young son, and he's out watching the sheep. Well, understand, being young, you know, might have seemed like a disadvantage to David at that time because he didn't get the properties, he didn't get the respect, he didn't have, you know, all the perks that went with being older. But the wonderful thing about this is it put him in a place where he learned to trust God dealing with large creatures. Huh. I wonder what God was preparing him for in those situations. And I'll tell you what, if a mountain lion or a bear came after you or me, we need some divine intervention to survive that sort of thing. I don't know if you've ever had an up close and personal encounter with even a mountain lion. And then we're talking about actual lions here. Now, I remember running out in Catalina State Park early one morning, and I, you know, got up and done my trail running and all that stuff, and, you know, that's where I'm really trying to be perceptive of, you know, the interesting critters you can run into. I'm done with my run, basically. I'm running back on the main road that's going to the parking lot where my car is, about a quarter mile out, and just kind of, stuff. Suddenly, I see this big jackrabbit run out of the wash in front of me. The big jackrabbit just goes running straight across the wash. Oh, big jackrabbit. And then something comes up out of the wash after the jackrabbit. And it's like rather large. And it stops in the row, maybe as far away from me as the first row of chairs back there. And I stop. And I look at it, and I look at me, and it looks at me. And at first I think, is that a bobcat? No, that's not a bobcat. Bobcats don't have long tails behind them. It's this big old mountain lion. And it's just staring at me. And man, my adrenaline just goes. I have encountered sharks out scuba diving, right? You know, like 6-8 foot sharks. I can't remember having the adrenaline shoot or feeling more like I was just a part of the food chain more than when I saw that mountain lion staring at me. Fortunately, it took a look at my physique and said, too much gristle, and went off after the rabbit. But could you imagine encountering something like that? David did. And in his youth and in his inexperience, he learned to trust God in those circumstances. I guarantee you, if that mountain lion came after me, it would have required divine intervention to survive an encounter like that. David said, been there, done that. Stronger things than that giant. Man, God's taking him down, and he's going to be with me now. You know, once again, Solomon probably recalling the stories that his dad told. You know, said the glory of young men is their strength. Seeing God using you in your youth. Hey, never let anybody tell you you're too young to be used by God. Never let anybody tell, you got to get a little experience under your belt. You know, it's just funny. There's always some reason why you can't be used by God. And then, you know, when I first started in ministry, and I was in my 20s, they said, you're too young. Nobody's going to listen to you because you don't have any experience. Now that I'm 58, people say, you're so old. Nobody's going to listen to you anymore. You know, there's always an excuse, but God can use anyone, and it's not about us. It's about God and what he does in life. And notice, it says, the splendor of old men is their gray head. You know, one of the saddest things that I've observed in the church is there seems to be this idea that in the kingdom of God, there's a retirement plan. You know, that you get to a certain age, and that's it, and you're done. I'm not going to get involved with serving anybody anymore. I'm too old for that sort of thing. Let the young bucks do that kind of thing. I'm just going to be sort of on, the retirement cruise until the Lord comes. Well, when you get like that, it's just amazing how often it happens. And you know what? You step away from serving the Lord like that, and you just think you're on cruise control. Oh, I'm too tired. I got this ailment. I got this. I can't serve God. You know, one of the things you're going to discover is this. It's the old analogy about the Dead Sea. You know why the Dead Sea's dead? It isn't because it doesn't have input. The Jordan River, for goodness sake, flows into it. But it's also one of the lowest parts on the face of the earth as far as elevation goes. And all this water goes in, but none of it ever comes out. Because of that, not a single thing lives in it. You know, sometimes I think that's what happens to us as believers. I don't really need to serve the Lord. I'm just going to soak in the Word, man, and, be here for service. Man, you're setting yourself up to be a spiritual Dead Sea. There's always something you can do to serve God. There's always an opportunity to be used. You don't need some title or position in the church. I never really see titles or positions in the church as something to aspire to. You know, people say, I serve in the church, but I'm a deacon. Really? Wow. That's really neat. You know what the term deacon literally means? One who stirs up dust. You know, it's just somebody that is always busy. They're always looking for some opportunity. A deacon's not a title. It's what you do. And man, some of the most spiritually stunted individuals that I've ever met are the people with the big-time titles. And they get the title and they go, well, I can't, clean a bathroom because I'm an elder. I can't be involved with that because I'm a deacon. You know, I can't serve in the children's ministry. I'm a deacon. I've got bigger fish to fry than that. Now, you know, there's only one job description that you and I should aspire to in the church. It is servant. And you know what? Servant doesn't have an age expiration date on it. You know, I'm not telling you where to serve. You got to seek the Lord about all of that. But if all you do is sit around and soak in and soak in and soak in and feed me, feed me, feed me, and you never make an impact on other people's lives, you never contribute to anything, chances are you're setting yourself up to be a big, blobby, Dead Sea Christian. And I don't want to be that way. Better to burn out than to rest out. Well, why out at all? Serve the Lord. Ask Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Yeah, maybe you don't feel as good as you used to feel anymore. Maybe your time in the 40 has declined noticeably over time. Maybe you look in the mirror and you're going, I'll see these things occasionally on PBS, you know, where they show like these concerts, you know, of these, groovy, you know, people from the 60s or 70s or something like that. And sometimes they'll show a band that I used to listen to. And I was like, oh, yeah, you know, here we go. Crosby, Stills, and Nash. Yeah, I remember them. Yeah, sure. I remember their music. You know, I turn it on, and then they show the crowd. And I look at the crowd, and I look at Pam, and I go, I don't look like those people, do I? Scarily, I look like those people, right? Hey, the outward man's decaying day by day, but the inward man can be renewed. You know, it isn't, you know, the age on your driver's license, your birthday on your driver's license that matters. It's the new birth that matters. And you know, the people that I admire are the people that take that seriously. I think about Chuck Smith. One of the saddest things I've ever heard, ever shared with me in church, was an elder at a church I served in before said, I don't know anyone over the age of 50 whose walk with Christ I'd want to emulate. What a sad, sad statement. Well, you know, I think about Chuck Smith. And I've shared this with you before. You know, he passed away a few years ago. But do you realize what Chuck Smith's date book looked like the last week of his life? On Sunday morning, right, he was going to die and go home to be with the Lord on Wednesday. He had lung cancer, for goodness sake. Metastasized the whole bit. Sunday morning, he preaches 3 sermons at Calvary Costa Mesa on oxygen, right? He preaches 3 sermons. Monday, he goes to the office, he goes on radio, does his pastor's perspective Bible question and answer program for an hour. Tuesday morning, he goes into a coma. Wednesday, he's home. That's how I want to go out. Man, go out with your boots on. Don't sit there and say, it's too late for me, or I'm too old, or this or that. Man, just start serving the Lord. Come to this place with this idea that you're not going to be satisfied getting out of here until you've been a blessing to at least one other person here today. You know, and you're going to find in every area of life, man, you've got something to contribute. Maybe it's the wisdom that comes with those gray hairs, you know. I mean, have kids, they'll give you gray hairs, for sure. But perhaps you've gone through a few things where you can turn around and share with other people the life lessons that you've learned so they don't have to reinvent the wheel. It's just beautiful. And you know, the Bible uses that word splendor. It's beauty to see somebody use that experience and share it with others. Well, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. You know, this is God's way of saying to us, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I don't know if you've ever been taken to God's woodshed. I don't know if God has ever had to discipline you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've received Him as your Savior, guess what? You probably have. If you say to yourself, why won't God leave me alone? I've grown so much. And that spiritual spud who's sitting next to me in church hasn't grown at all. God, why don't you work on them for a while? Why do I always have to have the trials? Why do I always have to? Why is it every time I get out of line and have a bad day and get in the flesh, bam, consequence city? I'll tell you why. Because blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Proverbs chapter 3, we read, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he chastises, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Man, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 goes on and says, if God isn't correcting you, you're not his kid. Yeah, you want to get into trouble? Correct somebody else's kid. Or even their dog. You know, if you correct their dog, that's bad enough. But discipline someone else's kid. And you're completely out of line. Why? Because it's not your kid. You know, if God doesn't discipline you, you know what it means? You're not his kid. So if you can get away with the same old stuff, and do the same old things, and defy God's standards and his principles, and there's no consequence, well, be afraid. Be very afraid. But if there's consequences for your walk with God, if you get out of line and the Lord goes, man, this hurts me more than it hurts you, but I'm going to call you on the carpet for this, man, you're blessed. I can't think of any greater proof that you really belong to God than God not allowing you to get away with murder spiritually. He'll call you on the carpet. He'll call you on the carpet good. But man, when he does, it's such a reminder that he really is aware and that he cares about you and about me. Oh, what a wonderful God we serve. Beautiful how he works his will out so practically within our lives, so personally. Let's just be wise enough to take these lessons to heart and be used by God even more and more as time goes on and the return of Jesus draws near. Let us be found occupied when he comes. Father, we come to you this morning or this evening, and God, we thank you that you have such an intense interest and investment in our lives, and that there is no aspect or area of our lives that you're going to pass over. Or just look the other way. God, I thank you that you know the right balance of correction and commendation, the right times to lift us up, and the right time for us to have a little humble pie, all with one great goal in mind, for us to bear fruit for your glory, the greatest fruit of all, sharing the very character of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I do pray that we would take a step back and ask ourselves a question. Are we just dead sea Christians where it's all about us and it's all about receiving? Or are we going to become passionate about pursuing you and asking for the power of your Spirit and the wisdom to come to a gathering like this and not feel like we've fulfilled our purpose just by sitting through a message or singing some songs, but to say, Lord, can you use me to encourage one other person? Can you encourage me to bless one other person before they get out of here tonight, to make a difference in their life, to point them to you? God, we do that. We're going to find our own needs are met in a wonderful way. Thank you, God, for loving us that much. In Jesus' name, amen.